kind of fun. During the break, I met a person who only knows me through hearing me or reading me, never seen me. And I found out that if you just hear me and read me, I'm bald. Isn't that interesting? See, I know. I knew that was coming. So I'm nearly moving. I'm nearly where I am. Anyway, I just thought that was... That's not as bad, though. Years ago, I actually met a fellow who had only heard me on tape. And he said, oh, you look different than I thought. And I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. How do I sound? And he said, well, I thought you'd be a little shorter. And he said, and I thought you'd have less hair. And I thought you'd be a little overweight. See, so that means that I have a short, bald, fat voice. And I'm not sure I like that. He thought you were taller. Yes. So I've got Ed's voice. something has gone wrong here. All right. Okay, family. Good to have you with me. Oh, what did you think you volunteered for when you entered the family of God, huh? Has it turned out different than you thought? Oh, yeah. Has it turned out better than you thought? Yeah. Has it turned out worse in some ways? Oh, yeah. Well, there's a whole other realm of conflict we didn't even know existed until we entered the family of God. Worse is the wrong word. That has a real negative context, but harder, for sure. Yeah. We do not anticipate the warfare. And rightly so. How could we know? But then there it is. Every so often I find it fascinating. I'm a little overwhelmed at the absurdity of some of the things that it is necessary for us as human beings to say to one another. During the next few minutes of our lives, I've got about a half hour, you know that. I always take about the same time. And during that time, you're going to listen. I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to tell you that our God is absolutely worthy of our trust and our faith, and that we need to have absolutely no fear whatsoever of relying upon every word that He's spoken to us, and no fear of building our lives on those words. And if this goes the way it should, my words will, well, they'll make it a little bit easier for you to reach out to your God and to trust what He says and to rest in the reality of His love for you. But logically, the very fact that we need to do this, that I need to say it, and I say it to myself just as much as I say it to you, and that we need to hear it, it's ridiculous. We're created beings. We're brought into existence by our Creator so that we could live in an eternal love relationship with Him. I mean, the thought that we would have to fight our way one agonizing step at a time back into a trust relationship with the very God whose love for us brought us into existence is just really stupid. Yet, it's the way things are. That is the world we live in at this present time. His having created us with a free will and then our having used that free will to rebel against His authority over us has created what is logically the most absurd situation that could ever exist. A world full of created beings terrified of their Creator who loves them with an everlasting love, and His determined efforts to coax us back into His arms and His love and faith in His good intentions toward us. And so, we now live in a world in which it is necessary for one human being to say to another, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." And we do. We need to say that to one another and to ourselves over and over again. We are here for only one purpose. I mean, I don't mean here this morning. I mean here on this earth. We are here to discover the truth about our God, that He created us in love, that even in the face of our total rebellion against Him, He loves us still, that through the death of His own Son for our sins, He's provided a way for us to re-enter an eternal love relationship with Him. We are here to discover the endless goodness of our God. With that discovery, everything else in our lives begins to find its proper place. Until we make that discovery, we find ourselves forever driven to find some sort of God substitute. And this is a short but incredibly accurate description of the human race that I'm going to offer you, because that is exactly what we are doing. We as a human race are desperately, frantically, daily trying to find some God substitute, something or someone that will serve as the center of our world, success, or money, or sex, passion relationships, power or control over others, vengeance against those who have hurt us, recognition and affirmation from others. The abuse of drugs or alcohol, adrenaline highs, food, travel, work, and on and on and on. We are highly creative in finding God substitutes. Now, many of those things I just mentioned are great parts of life until we try to form them into our God, demanding that they provide us with an adequate, fulfilling reason for getting out of bed each morning. Once we attempt to use them for the foundation of our existence, building our world on top of them, they will eventually crumble under the weight. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the warfare that's raging around us and the warfare that's raging within us. It's a warfare that involves God and Satan and each of us. And at its heart, it's a battle for the discovery that our God is absolutely and eternally and utterly good, and that He is eternally good to all those who come to Him. We're studying four verses in the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, and I'll read the passage for us once again, and then we'll jump back into it and see if we can pick it up where we left off. Paul says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already an hour, the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." We saw last week the passage begins with Paul calling the people of God to an attitude. He wants us to realize that when we enter into Christ, we also enter into an ongoing transition from darkness into light. Prior to our union with Christ, we viewed the world around us on the basis of the rules written by the society that, well, that denied the fundamental truth of life, the truth about God Himself. Now, as our Lord begins to flood our minds and hearts with light, we see things as we have never seen them before. And we begin to see them actually as they really are. And then from that attitude, Paul talks with us about the actions that will flow from that attitude as it becomes a part of our lives. I think I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but there's a phrase used by Paul in this passage that fascinates me. He uses the phrase, armor of light. He calls us to put on the armor of light. You know, that I love that. That is Paul giving us a visual image of what takes place in our lives when we make choices that grow out of our trust in what our God has said to us. We create around our spirits the armor of light. And let me just point out the obvious here. Armor protects. It guards. It deflects the attacks of those who would seek to destroy us. In these four verses here in Romans 13, the fifth principle Paul is offering us for effective living within the family of God is that we clothe ourselves in the armor of light. You know the type of things that have the power to defeat us in life? They are not what we are told will defeat us when we listen to the evening news. It isn't the threat of or the reality of an economic downturn. It isn't a volatile stock market. It's not an earthquake in Japan. It isn't another terrorist attack or escalation of the crisis in the Middle East. It isn't any force or any circumstance or any event or any individual that can ever attack us from the outside. The real enemies in life all come from the inside. They are things like our sense of shame over the things we've done, the fear of being found out. It's our load of guilt or our physical or emotional addictions or our damaged relationships or our uncontrolled lust for people or power or possessions that we hope will then bring us peace with ourselves, some kind of sense of fulfillment in life. And when Paul talks with us about putting on the armor of light, he is telling us that as we move from darkness into light, from lies into truth, one of the fringe benefits of that process will be the growing creation of a protective armor of light around us. If that sounds a little weird or mystical, let me put it more simply. The greatest personal security a person can ever know comes from living in a way that does not require us to hide anything from anyone. Comes from living in such a way that we never have to ask ourselves the question, but what if someone finds out? It is the development of that kind of life that God seeks to create in the lives of His children. We live in an American culture that has recently added a new commandment to our popular social religion. For the past 30 or 40 years now, perhaps the greatest commandment in our social religion has been the defense and protection of the personal rights of the individual. But more recently, we have added to that the defense of our right to privacy. According to the highest values of our culture, we are entitled to the right to privacy. And anytime anyone or any agency or organization attempts to violate that right, we now rise up in rage. But did you know that God never promised the Christian the right to privacy? In fact, not only does He not promise a right to privacy, but He tells us that we should expect our lives to be on public display. Paul told the Corinthians, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." When our Lord described the role His people would play in this world, this is the way He described it. "You are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a blanket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Not only did He not promise us the right to privacy, but He told us that He wanted our lives to be like lights set on top of a hill so that they can be clearly visible to everybody around. The society in which we live seeks to offer us an impenetrable right to privacy. Our God offers us the ability to live in such a way that even if our lives are displayed publicly before the world, we do not need to fear because we have nothing to hide. That is what Paul is talking about when he calls us to put on the armor of light. But obviously, we don't start there. In fact, when Paul describes our lives prior to our union with Christ, he tells us, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, we, like everyone else, had lots and lots and lots of stuff we wanted to hide. Lots that brought a sense of shame, fear, guilt. That's where we start, with lots we want to keep hidden both from ourselves and from the world around us. Our world calls it the right to privacy. Paul calls it hiding in darkness. But from there, our Lord invites us into a journey from the darkness into the light. He extends to us the invitation to allow Him to reconstruct our lives one step at a time, one issue at a time, into greater and greater conformity to the image of our Lord. And in the process, we will find ourselves being clothed more and more in the armor of light. Just so that there is no misunderstanding, let me point out the three essentials that we've seen so far as we've worked through this section of Paul's letter. First of all, this is not a point, it is a journey. Okay, now I mention this again because it is essential that we give ourselves permission to let it be a journey. The question is never, have I arrived? Because the answer to that question is always no. The question is, will I walk with my Lord again this day? Of course, Paul says it a whole lot better. See, he says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I like it when he says things like that. Gives me hope. He says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that is the ultimate in a healthy approach to life. See, and there's two parts to it. I hope you saw it. See, It's not just reaching forward to what lies ahead. It is also forgetting what lies behind. See? And that's just as essential. You want to try to relive your life? Good luck. See? If there are issues your Lord wants you to address and amend, He'll be real specific in that. But if you just live in regrets, you're under attack. One of Satan's favorite attacks is to drag out our past and point at it and then say, that's who you really are. And even if we resist that, he will say, well, so what? You think that's the type of person that God really loves and lives through? And the answer to that one is, you better believe it, because that's all he's got. And he's real pleased. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then it is not something we do for God. It is something that God has committed himself to doing in us. It is not us for Christ that gives us the hope of change. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then also, he does not force change onto us. He invites us into the changing process. And it is an invitation that we can accept or refuse at any point in our life. Which brings us, of course, to the question, okay, so then what is our role in this whole process? I mean, what do we do? If we cannot, if we're not called to try and psych ourselves up into some sort of wild attempt to flesh out a changed life for our God, then just exactly what is it that we do? Which brings us back to Paul's final comments to us in this passage of Romans. In the final verse of this passage, he tells us our part in the process that God has assigned to us. He knows we cannot change ourselves, but by some kind of massive and determined act of will. He knows that only Christ can change the human heart. Only Christ can create within us a true love for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for a life that pleases our Lord. And only Christ in us can bring into our lives the tools necessary to break us free from those areas of bondage that rob us of our ability to be in practical actions what we long to be in spirit. Having said that, there are two specific instructions that Paul does give us, instructions that serve as the doorway through which we accept God's offer of change in our lives. Those two instructions are found in Romans 13, verse 14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Okay, now we looked at the first half of that verse last week, and we want to complete the picture with the second half this morning. First half of the verse calls us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week when Paul calls us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling us to choose to consciously live with the awareness that we are immersed in the presence of our Lord. Don't shut him out mentally. Don't pretend he isn't with you, in you, constantly. Share your life with him. Share your struggle with him. Talk to him about what's going on in your mind. You afraid to trust him? Then tell him you're afraid to trust him. Do his instructions to you seem to make no sense at all in some area? Then tell him how you feel. Let him know he's going to have to give you his eyes to see which you're not able to see right now? Do you feel trapped or helpless or scared in some area of your life? Then talk to Him about what's going on. Life with Christ is not a test, folks. It's not a contest to see who gets it right and who doesn't, with Christ evaluating your performance each step of the way. Life with Christ is just that. It is life with Christ. And the first huge step forward in this whole changing process is to live each day in the conscious presence of our Lord. Once we understand this truth, it will absolutely transform our understanding of prayer. We will discover that most of the praying we do takes on the form of a never-ending conversation that we are involved in with our Lord as we just move through each day. And then Paul gives us one additional vital instruction that we need in order to effectively equip ourselves for this journey that Christ has called us to. He says, "And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And with that phrase, Paul is telling us that most of the moral choices we make are made long before we ever reach the point of conscious decision. He is calling us to fight our moral battles in the arenas where we still have the ability to choose. All sin, all immorality, is by its very nature addictive. Now, each of us are uniquely susceptible to some sin addictions more than to others. But all sin has hooks in it that have the ability to sink themselves deep into our personalities. Ever wondered why so many people perpetuate so many behaviors that are so obviously self-destructive by nature? You ever wondered why you cannot look logically at the self-destructive pattern in your own life and then just set it aside and move on? Once we have allowed the process to take place in some area of our life, once we have allowed the hooks to be set, breaking the power of that sin takes a special redemptive work of God in our lives. That process begins at the heart level in the Christian. Okay, it begins with His creating within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I'm not talking here about feeling guilty. I'm talking about a longing to accurately reflect the image of our King. I'm talking about His creating within us a hunger to live a life that brings honor to Him. Any religion can create emotional guilt for sin, but only God can create within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That is step one in God's healing process for each of us. But then, having created the longing, our Lord begins to lead us through the process of breaking the hold that sin has in our flesh. And one of the crucial ingredients in that process is being addressed in this statement we're looking at here, where Paul says, "And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Okay, now, we've only got a few more minutes left together this morning, which I can hopefully better help you to understand what this phrase means. And I will tell you right now, before I say what I'm going to say in these last few minutes, that what I'm about to do here is the only truly honest thing I can do. But you may find it profoundly unsatisfying. See, I do it knowing it may not be what you expect, but I also know that the alternative is unacceptable. When I taught the book of Romans a decade ago, when I got to this passage, all I did was to encourage you to make your moral choices earlier in the battle. If you struggle with compulsive gambling, plan a vacation somewhere other than Las Vegas, rather than praying for strength once you're inside the casino. If you struggle with internet porn, don't do the Google search for what you're looking for, rather than waiting and praying for strength once you get to the site. If you're seeking sexual purity in your dating relationship, don't plan a camping trip together with one sleeping bag. And all of that is great advice. See, and I still stand by all of it. Strongly encourage you to follow it. But after having another 10 years of thinking about this, I no longer believe advice like that really goes to the heart of what's going on inside us when a Christian gets pulled into immorality. You see, we Christians, well, we're really strange creatures, folks. I have sat with incredibly precious Christians as they agonized over choices that they have made that they knew in their hearts were wrong, and heard them say, "Why did I do that? That isn't who I am. That isn't who I want to be." One of the great and amazing miracles of our lives is that we truly do long for a life, well, a life that looks like Jesus. We're not in rebellion against our Lord. See, we're not still trying to prove to Him and to ourselves that we're in control and ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. See, if those issues are going on in our life, we haven't even started. Those are the issues we face prior to our submission to our Lord. But once that submission exists, God creates within us a longing for a life that displays the reality of our God. Which makes me believe that when it comes to Paul's instructions to us that we make no provision for the flesh, I believe what he's calling us to do is to ask ourselves honestly, why do I make those choices? You see, with every immoral choice we ever make, there is within us a lie that we have believed that makes that choice seem reasonable, not just reasonable, but necessary. And until we can recognize the lie and see it as a lie, the sin will continue to hold power over us. It is that lie, most of all, that drives us to make provision for the flesh. The problem with my pointing this out is that it doesn't seem to be of much help in telling us how we can then fix what is broken in our lives. But then the truth is, we can't fix what is broken in our lives. Only our God can. What we can do is to recognize that when a sin pattern still has power over us, it is a clear marker of the presence of an unresolved lie in our life, and our calling is to ask our King to bring us into the discovery of what that lie is, and show us the truth that has the ability to break its power in our life. So let me close by simply stating the truth. See, I thought about going through a bunch of lies. In the end, I decided, no, what I will do is I will just tell you the truth. Because the truth, if we see it and accept it, can provide us with the mirror we need in which we can then begin to see the lies in our life. I want to close by stating the truth. God's truth about you. And wherever what you feel or what you think differs from this truth, you'll find there's a doorway into a lie that will continue to give sin power in your life. You see, the truth is, your God loves you with an everlasting love. That one right there. We look at that, some of the things He said to us, and if we have not yet accepted the truth that He loves us, that the motivation behind everything He said to us was that love, we will look at something He has said and say, "No, I'm not buying that." See, all right, that's a doorway into a lie. There's a lie present within us that is giving power to immorality in our lives. Truth is, our God loves us with an everlasting love. He's carefully designed you first for friendship with Him, and then for your own unique expression of that friendship to the world around you. You will not, if you are doing it right, you will not look like any other Christian who has ever lived, because He's given you your own unique voice. Right now, He holds you in the palm of His hand. Do you fear? Well, the fear is there because a lie is present in your life. He holds you in the palm of His hand, pouring out on you His grace, His love in never-ending flow. He has freed you from your past. He walks with you each step in the present, and He has for you a future more fulfilling than you could ever imagine. Every word He's ever spoken to you, every instruction He's ever given you, has been given to bring you into freedom. And all He asks from you now is that you daily choose to believe He's right here with you, and that His one desire is to show Himself a rewarder to those who seek Him. That's the truth. And whenever we find ourselves thinking or feeling in a way that is contrary to that truth, we also find within ourselves a lie that will urge us to then make a provision for the flesh as our own plan B to the reality of our God. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we openly, wholeheartedly acknowledge, Lord, that our lives on a daily basis are just filled with all sorts of lies we've accepted as truth. Lies that were deeply ingrained in us long before we ever met You. We just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will give us eyes to see those lies at the points where they're defeating us in our walk with You. Give us eyes to see them. Give us eyes to see the truth about who we really are and who You really are. And then, by Your Spirit, give us the faith and the courage to choose to trust the truth. We need you so desperately, Lord. We thank you that you didn't call us to remake ourselves. We thank you that you've committed yourself to that reforming process inside us. We rest secure in what you're able to do within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.